23rd chapter of Jeremiah, but let me just go back in case you know anything about the Old Testament or about the prophets. Jeremiah was one of the major prophets. Yeah, there's your offering. If you want to make a check, make it to this church and put Mexico on it. I get it. I'll put Mexico on it. You just... Hallelujah. One of the major prophets. The last prophet to prophesy to Judah before the captivity of Judah. It's about 626 B.C., and at this time, and since the days of the judges, now hear me, since the days of the judges, Israel had been in rebellion. Israel forsook the God of the covenant and went after Baals. I read that on Sunday morning in the second chapter, I believe it is, of Joshua. You broke my covenant, God says. Everybody, you know, you're cluing in, aren't you? God has made a covenant. A covenant cannot be broken. A covenant that's cut in blood cannot be broken. And God can never break his covenant. He's a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. That's why you and I are here today. In his covenant, he preserved a remnant. And it was the remnant that carried the news of salvation on over into New Testament times. But God will never, never break his covenant. But they did break covenant. They forsook God, Jehovah, the covenant God, and went after serving the Baals and the gods of the Canaanites. Now, the message of the prophets, and specifically the message of Jeremiah, is that Judah will be destroyed by Babylon. If Judah would repent, Judah would be spared. The northern kingdom had been carried away by Assyria in 721 B.C. And Judah's fate, unless she repents, Jeremiah says, will be the same. You will be destroyed. God had used Assyria to capture the northern kingdom. You know God is in control. I want you to know that. Whatever he wants to do and whomever he wants to use, that's what he does and that's who he uses. Amen. He is totally sovereign. He does all of his work through men who are moved by his power. Some are moved positively to obey. Some are moved negatively to disobey. Some he's made for vessels of honor and some he's made for vessels of dishonor. You ever thought about that? That it's all in God's hand. As Jeremiah prophesied the fall and the ruin of Jerusalem, he's a picture of tremendous sorrow. Prophetic language is strange, and I sure don't understand it all. And I don't know anybody that does really understand what every one of these expressions mean. It's really strange, but the message is really clear. Repent or be destroyed. Have any of you heard David Wilkinson's tape, The Last Days of America? He's saying basically the same thing. And the scoffers are laughing at our brother because of the seriousness of his message. But no more than I know about business and finance and the trends of the times, I can listen to that and I see that it has already been fulfilled. You see, our nation has lost its economic surety. Foreign nations have come in and have bought up our security out from under our feet, which is one of the first signs of a great breakdown in that a nation has no stamina, it has no strength. But the church, now don't get all down in the mouth, the church is being built up. God is working in his people. Now, chronology is a problem. It's what happened when. You could run yourself crazy trying to just put it all in chronological order, but that's one of those who cares things because it really has not too much to do with the message. It's covered with prophetic language, but the whole message is repent or be destroyed. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because what he saw all around about him and because what he knew was going to happen. If his warnings had been heeded, or any of the other warnings of any of the other prophets, the people could have been spared. But instead, he was rewarded for his prophecies with opposition, with beatings, punishments, isolation, and imprisonment. I want to say to you that popularity isn't always the index of success. Let me say that to you again. Popularity isn't always the measuring stick for success. Amen. Do you know what is the measuring stick for success? It's obedience. Right. And the real servants of God, from the very first, from the time that Jesus of Nazareth walked the dusty shores and the dusty roads and did the works of God, from the very first, God's great men have been unpopular with both politics and religion. Isn't that right, Madge? But you know, somehow or other in American Christianity, we've got in a glitter numbers game. the brighter it shines and the more boisterous it is and the more we can get and all this kind of stuff. We seem to think that that's the measuring stick for success. Well, Jeremiah never had a dime's worth of success. According to what we can see, nobody ever paid any attention to him. He never won a convert because his message was not gladly heard. It was not happy. He was lonely and rejected and persecuted. At the same time that Jeremiah was prophesying, there was Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Daniel, and Ezekiel from between 627 B.C. and 580 B.C. Now, God in his goodness, now let me tell you about the goodness of God. God in his goodness sent many prophets. He didn't destroy them or carry them away into captivity without warning them. And God will do that for this generation. He will never, ever be unfair with his people. But most of the people wouldn't hear. I guarantee you could get 100 copies of David Wilkinson's tape and go to most any church in Baton Rouge and try to give them out, and nobody would want to hear them. That's right. I'm not saying waste your money and try it. I'm just telling you that that is not things that people want to hear. So they didn't want to hear it any more than America wants to hear it. Now, through all of it, there's a remnant that's preserved. There was a remnant that was preserved. The first remnant in the Old Testament was righteous Abel. He was one who stood for righteousness and offered the right sacrifice. And then Noah and his family. Everybody else was destroyed, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He obeyed God, feared God, to the building of an ark, to the saving of his household. And it was, Noah is everybody's granddaddy. We all come through that. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Ham, Shem, Japheth, and from Shem, Abraham, and all of this kind of thing. See, God had it. Of course, he had it. It wasn't on even on the drawing table at the foundation of the world. It was accomplished before the foundation of the world, and we're just walking it out. Now, up to chapter 23 of Jeremiah, we've already seen how he sorrows over the doom and the mean hearts of God's people. Someone said there's a great similarity between the ministry of Jeremiah and the ministry of Jesus because of the sorrow. Sometimes it just seems like it's hopeless. Jesus knew who he was and knew what he had come to do. Jeremiah knew who he was and what he had come to do, but it didn't see anything happen. But Jesus, you see, he knew. Hebrews said, for the joy that was set before him. Well, Jeremiah didn't have any joy that was set before him. Nothing was set before Jeremiah but trouble and sorrow. He doesn't speak as much of the Messiah as some of the others do, but we had gotten to the place where we were beginning to deal with the righteous branch. Don't you love that? I said, don't you enjoy that, the righteous branch? Jeremiah 2:13, he's called the fountain of living waters. In Jeremiah 8:33, he's called the great physician. And in 23:4 and 31:10, he's called the good shepherd. And in 23:5, he's called the righteous branch. And 23:6, he's called our righteousness. And later in chapter 30, he's called David the king. And in chapter 50, verse 34, he's called the redeemer. And that's about the only messianic titles that Jeremiah has. But that's enough. Now, it's interesting for us to see that in the 16th chapter of Matthew's gospel. Now, listen to this. At the 16th chapter of Matthew's gospel, they came that day to Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus said to them, whom do men say that I am? And they said, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elias. And some say you're Jeremiah. Matthew 16. So much was he like. You see, Elijah was bold, coming against sin. He was aesthetic. He didn't have any worldly values, old Elijah. He could care less. John the Baptist didn't care what he wore, didn't care what he ate, didn't care where he lived. Jesus was like that. So they looked only, you see, at what they could see and what he was saying. The kingdom of God is at hand, Baptist said. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Not knowing that he was the anointed one, the Messiah, they said, well, some of these folks say you're John the Baptist. Some of these folks say you're Elias the prophet. Some folks say you're Jeremiah. Because their messages were so much alike. I just felt that was interesting. But all through the warnings and the prophecies, we see false shepherds and false prophets. And friends, the world's full of them today. You need to pay careful attention to what you tune into and what you hear. I tell you, you get some garbage in your spirit. And it'll cause us some problems because we got to walk through this world in the power of the gospel. And if we get sidetracked into heresy and false gospel, it will bring nothing but heartache, because the gospel's going to prevail. It will not be changed. You know, if we hadn't sinned, wouldn't you like to just get down on Third Street, down the mountain thing anymore? That's being old, huh, Miss Melinda? It used to be Third Street. Remember when it was Third Street? Most of you don't know what I'm talking about. But you know, you go down on Cortana and just get somewhere and just tell the people, if you had any sense, you'd line up with the truth. Because the truth is eternal. Jeremiah told them that kind of thing. Not in those words. But people are caught up with their things and their lifestyle and their desires. You know, that's all that sin is me doing my thing instead of obeying what God has said to do. Now, while Jeremiah was prophesying the doom to come, these false prophets and false shepherds are leading the people astray by saying that Jeremiah was false. Well, they still do that, you know. They'll still say, well, now that's not true. God's not going to destroy America. I bet you in pulpits all over the nation that if certain denominations have heard David Wilkinson's messages, they said, this isn't going to happen to America. It can't happen here. Well, see, men have always thought it can't happen here. Well, nobody knows what's going to happen except God himself. But I'll tell you what, we know who's ahead. And if we've got any sense, we're going to get on that rock by him and let him hide us in the cleft of the rock with his hand and stay there. He is a hiding place. This is what Jeremiah was saying. Now, look at chapter 23, and we'll review chapter 23 for just a moment. It's chapter 23 has to do with the coming Messiah, the righteous branch. And we won't belabor that because I think we've been through it. Chapter 23, I think, yes, we have. We've finished that. But I just want to point out a few things in chapter 23 that are really exciting. He pronounces doom on the false shepherds. And accuses them of having scattered the flock and driven them away and not tended to them. He said, I'm going to attend to you. That sounds like the mother, doesn't it? You know, you've just done this, now I'm going to take care of you. Well, God's a father, so he can talk to his people that way. But he said, I'll gather the remnant of the flock out of all the countries which I've driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they'll be fruitful and multiply. He said, then I'll raise up shepherds, and so on and so forth. And I can't read all that, but in verse 5, he said, the days are coming when I'll raise up a righteous branch. Hallelujah. I said, amen. The days are coming when he will raise up the righteous branch. And we know that Jesus is our righteousness. Then he says, and he'll reign as king and act wisely, do justice and righteousness in the land. And nobody does justice and righteousness in the land but the Lord Jesus. He is perfectly just and perfectly righteous. He is our righteousness. He has given us his righteousness, imputed from his storehouse of righteousness over unto our barren account, where we have nothing in this world but sin, filth, iniquity, and condemnation, but we're washed in the blood and have received his righteousness. This is what Jeremiah was talking about, that the day would come when he would have righteousness, because he would bring in the king who would do only righteousness and justice. And he said, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. Glory to God. It's one of his covenant names. Now, he goes in verses 9 and on, he denounces the false prophets. Verse 16 he warns them not to listen to the words of the false prophets. You know what? Let me just say this to you. Open Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians. You know where it says when they're saying peace, peace, then comes a sudden destruction? It's the same message. When everything looks like it's just doing so good, Jesus said, they said to them, what will be the sign of thy coming? Now, I'm talking to you about his final coming, but I'm also talking to you about what might transpire before that happens. Jesus, they said, what will it be like? What will be the sign? He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. He says it'll come like a thief in the night. No, tell him what, you know, will come before that. I'm talking about things I really don't understand, because we don't know what's ahead. All we know is that judgment will come upon sin, sinful nations, and sinners, because God's wrath has been provoked. And we're going to talk about the cup of God's wrath even more. But in the days of Noah, Jesus said, they were marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking. There's not a thing in this world wrong. Well, it depends on what you're drinking, of course. And you're immediately saying, you mean I can drink? Well, you got to have fluid. But what he is saying is that it'll be business as usual, you know. They'll just be perpetuating the social order. They'll be just going on their merry way. And then cometh sudden destruction. But the people wouldn't listen to Jeremiah. They didn't listen to Jesus either. But a remnant did. There were those that believed. Always those that believed. Now, in verse 20, the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. And in the last days, you will clearly understand it. And they did. They realized, many of them, that they had disobeyed God. Verse 23, this is one of the great statements of the omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence of our God. He says, am I not a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Did I not fill the heavens and the earth? And what that is saying is that there's nothing that's hidden from God. There's no place that you and I can hide even our attitudes. You remember we said this, and my grandchild thought that was really something to hear, that our thoughts are louder in heaven than our words are on earth. See, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Out of the heart comes issues of life, the scripture says. And he knows every thought, purpose, intent of the heart. See, this is why we need to rejoice all the time. Paul says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. And if we're praying and rejoicing and giving thanks, then our heart, out of it comes good things, and there's no condemnation to a heart that's merry. Merry heart's good like a medicine, isn't it? Hallelujah. And we need to keep ourselves rejoicing in God, because our complaining is not going to help anything. I know, I've tried it. It's like the little sign says, cheer up, things could be worse, that I did, and they were. But I want to tell you, friends, God has got our number.
Thank God.
Hallelujah. It helps us. It inspires us, doesn't it? Verse 29 says, my word not like a fire and a hammer that shatters a rock. Is that what your Bible says? That I'm against these false prophets who steal words from one another. I'm against the false prophet. I'm against those. Now, I want you to hear this. I'm against those who have prophesied false dreams. If you go to a meeting, when people start talking about the dreams, get out. There ain't nothing there for you. The Word of God is our portion, not somebody else's experience. Boasting that I didn't send them, and they don't furnish they don't do the people the slightest bit of good. Now listen. Notice what he's putting that up against. He's contrasting that stuff with his word. Are you thinking? He said, my word is like a fire. It's like a hammer. And don't pay any attention to anybody else's dreams. You know, women are bad to get spooky. And they like to get around spooks. Well, I've been there. I don't go back. Because it's the Word of God that puts health in our bodies and spiritual meat on our bones. And it'll never change, friends. It'll never change. God's Word is forever. Now, he says, verse 39, and I'm just skimming through this to get to 34. I shall surely forget you and cast you away from my presence along with the city which I gave you and your fathers. He's talking about the city of Jerusalem. He says, if you pay attention to all those false prophecies, and if you get yourself lost in error and heresy instead of obeying the word of God through the prophets, he said, I will forget you and put you away from my presence. Yeah. Now there's, you know, a lot of wool gathering and fuzzy thinking about, well, God is just too good, you know. Well, we might get to that today about the cup of God's wrath, but if you don't come back next Sunday, you just remember that the wrath of God is as much a part of his character as his love.
That's right.
As surely as he rewards righteousness, he punishes sin. Don't get dewy-eyed over somebody's little mealy-mouthed emotional prattle about the goodness of God. His wrath is his goodness. You want me to tell you why? Israel would have never got through the Red Sea if the wrath of God hadn't stopped Pharaoh's army and drowned them all. It says that in the 15th chapter of Exodus. It's the first mention of God's wrath in all the Bible. He said, thy burning wrath has destroyed Pharaoh's army. And when he stopped Pharaoh's army, the children of God walked through on dry land. Hallelujah. I tell you, we need to celebrate the wrath of God as much as we celebrate the goodness of God and stay away from it. Chapter 24 is a well-known short chapter. Let me say this to you. He said, I will make you an everlasting reproach. In verse 30 to 40, an everlasting reproach. And I want to tell you, the city of Jerusalem has, from that day of destruction to this day, been wondered about and talked about and of reproach among the cities of the world. And there's just as much reproach to the gospel in certain areas today as there ever was. If you haven't been there, you might not understand that, but that's a place of great spiritual darkness. In one area, they're bobbing their heads up against the Wailing Wall, putting prayers between the cracks of the last time we were there, I got plumb tickled at an old gal. She was a German nun, and it was one of the places where we stopped for lecture. Let me tell you what she said. She said, our Jesus is either telling the truth or he's a liar. Brother, everybody hurt. Brother Green almost fell off his chair. And she said, Jesus said, that not one stone would be left upon another. Did he say it?
Yes.
Well, there's a nice big wall there, you know, they claim was it. And they venerate the wall and make that a place of worship and a place of prayer. And all kinds of body gyrations, wailing for the Messiah. And then in another part, within eyesight, there's the Muslims, and they're, you know, they used to run up in the minaret themselves. They used to send somebody up there to cry out prayer. Now they got a tape recorder. Can you believe that? And it records all these weird, weird sounds. The muezzin, it's calling prayer time, five times a day that goes on. And then there's the strict Orthodox churches. Ooh, they are so strict and they're so cold. So you've got all of these religious voices right there, see, in the middle. And that in itself is a reproach to the God of glory. Everybody see that? Well, I just threw that in. Chapter 24 is a well-known short chapter, and according to the chronological Bible, it's now 597 B.C., Chapters 25 and 26 are 606 B.C. or 604, so there's no chronology. And, don't ask me when it happened, because I just have to tell you I don't know. But this doesn't hinder us understanding the warnings. There's purpose in the warnings, and there's a moral order to the warnings. Verse 1 takes place after the captivity to Babylon has taken place, and Nebuchadnezzar is the king that God raised up to use as an instrument to chastise Judah. If you need a whipping, honey, he's got a peach limb. Isn't that interesting? If you need somebody to bring wrath on a nation, God's got a mean king that'll do it. He raised him up for that very purpose. And his story is in the 24th chapter of 2 Kings. And the events of the kings and the prophets are all happening at the same time. We need to think about this. See, Ezra and Nehemiah, they come after all of this has happened. Ezra and Nehemiah about the rebuilding of the thing after the captivities. But they come before the prophets. In the Bible. And you have to just really think, now what is happening? Well, the kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, are going on while Jeremiah is prophesying.
Yeah.
Everybody see what we're talking about? It's not chronologically in the Bible at all. It's simultaneous in the Bible. This vision that is given to Jeremiah, this vision about this basket of figs, is given to Jeremiah. After those named had been carried off, there were among them were King Jeconiah, Ezekiel the prophet, and Daniel the prophet, and those that worked in metals, the metalsmiths, and many good people were carried off. And he says there, well, you see, what we would think, that the worst offenders were carried off. That's what you'd always think, wouldn't you?
Yeah.
The ones that did the most disobeying will be the ones carried off. Not necessarily true. Because the good will always suffer with the wicked. But you know what? God preserves those that believe And he destroys those that don't believe. We have a way of thinking, you know, that it's all in this time life scene, and it really isn't. But in this vision, Jeremiah sees the two baskets of figs before the temple. Now, the people that were left there assumed that these ones were taken away. They assumed that things would just go on as usual, you know. But this vision is the Lord's way of telling Jeremiah, no, it's going to be different. The people jeered and said, well, the bad ones got deported, you know. They got what was coming to them. That's just like us. Yeah, really, you know, we'd say, well, they had it coming to them. They got theirs. Well, they might have said it, but this bunch that's left is going to get theirs too. But they couldn't see that there was any reason to pay any attention to the prophets. The good ones were in exile. They see that these good and bad figs, you see, will represent two groups. That's what the Lord tells Jeremiah. The good ones were in exile and Chaldea. Unto them the Lord makes glorious promises in verse 6 and 7. Let's look at verse 6 and 7 of chapter 23. He said, I got a 5 minute, we're gone in another chapter. Just hold on a minute. Chapter 24, excuse me. First, in chapter 6, the Lord says, verse 6, verse 5, says, these good figs I regard as good, the captives of Judah, whom I sent out of this place into the hand of the Chaldean. He said, in verse 6, I'll set my eyes on them, I'll bring them to this land, I'll build them up and not overthrow them, I'll plant them and not pluck them up. Boy, those are good promises. Now, the best thing that God could ever do for them or for us is, he says, I will give them a heart to know me. Glory to God. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord. And they'll be my people, and I will be their God, and they will return to me with their whole heart. And the descendants of that remnant did, because they were there when Anna and Simeon were part of that, the descendants of that crowd. Some were there in Jerusalem on the upper days. There were those who were waiting for the consolation of Jerusalem. While the most of the population could care less, there was always a remnant. And God gave them a heart to know him and to wait on him. That ought to excite some of them. But like the bad figs, he said, which can't be eaten due to rottenness, I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. I'll make them a terror and an evil for all the kings of the earth, a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all the places where I'll scatter them. And I'll send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence upon them until they're destroyed from the land which I gave to them. And I'll tell you, all of this is described very beautifully over in Deuteronomy. And it's Deuteronomy, I believe it's 28. There's, I think, 50-some verses that are the result of the cursings, and maybe 14, 15, 16 verses that are the result of the blessing. God is doing exactly what he said he would do. Y'all look at me in tremendous unbelief. Open your Bibles back to, let me find a chapter. I've got a new Bible, and you know I can't find anything in it. Have you ever noticed that? It takes a year to find anything in it, because I know right where it is in there, but I found it. Chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, verses 1 through 14 are the blessings at Mount Gerizim. Now, these are blessings for keeping the covenant. Let me tell you, the blessings for keeping the covenant haven't changed a bit.
No, they really haven't.
Don't ever hoot yourself at the Old Testament, friends. It's as powerful today as it ever was. Nothing's changed. He says, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God and be careful to do all his commandments, I, the Lord your God, will set you high above all the nations on the earth. 28:1. Now I want you to think of the church as a holy nation. That's what the church is.
Yeah.
Maybe you didn't know that. The church is a holy nation. In about the 21st chapter, I think it's Matthew. I'm not just real sure. Now listen carefully, and I want you to see why the church is a holy nation. Jesus said to the Pharisees and the religious leaders, he said, I'm paraphrasing this, didn't you ever know or read that it says that I will lay in Zion a rock, a cornerstone, a stone of stumbling? And that he, the rock you rejected, has become the cornerstone.
Come on.
It's there. Then he said, but because you rejected, the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a nation.
Yeah. Right.
Somebody, you could at least smile a little bit. And given to a nation that will bear the fruits of it. Oh, glory to God. The church is the nation. And he says, and it's the all believers, Old and New Testament, constitute the church. You do believe that, don't you? You aren't going to have a shinier costume or a higher seat or a more diamond-studded crown than any of those folks in Hebrews 11. See, there's just one eternal city, one eternal resting place, and we all have an inheritance there. We got a lot there, you know.
Amen.
It's guaranteed. But he said, I will set you high above all the nations of the earth. I want to tell you something, friends. Now, you listen to me. The only people on the face of the earth that have got anything to rejoice in is the church of the living God today.
That's right.
That's
true. That's
it.
That's right.
That's it.
The church, the true church, are the only people in the world who can walk in victory above the consequences and the circumstances of life. The church is the light of the world. The church is the salt of the earth. The church is what keeps this thing together. You say, well, I can't see it. Well, you don't have to see it to believe it. Faith is the substance of things not seen. If you have to see it, you don't need any faith. But this is exactly what God has said to those who would obey him from the very first till the very last one who will hear and heed and obey the gospel and be saved by the blood of Jesus. He said, I'll set you above all the nations of the earth. Now, he was going to set Israel above all the nations of the earth, see? That's what he wanted to do for his little people. Because he'd already told them in Exodus 19, he said, if you will obey me and keep my ordinances and keep my commandments, then you will be to me a holy nation. Y'all know that's in Exodus, don't you? I'd like to get a bunch, you know, just dare them to ever miss a time, then you'd know what we're talking about. But you know, we don't search out these things for ourselves, friend. How many of you realize you can read something like dynamite in the Bible, and it'll go in these eyes and through this gray matter up here, and it'll get maybe down to your esophagus, maybe, but never gets in your heart. You ever notice that? Well, we're going to do better, though, aren't we? God ain't through with us, Joe. Woo! Under construction. But that ain't excite you. God wanted to place his nation, Israel, above all the nations of the world. And that's what he's done with the church. Jesus said so. He said, it's going to be taken away from you and given to a nation who will bear the fruits of it. And the fruits of it are the fruits of the Spirit. Now, all of these blessings, verse 1 through 14. And then verses 15 through 68 too, the rest of it really are the consequences for disobedience. And you could scan those verses, and I'm not going to take time to read them, but you can scan those verses and you will see that there's famine, pestilence, the sword scattered all around through there. And I want to tell you what he saw. He saw AD 70 as far away as that was. Because he said a nation whose language you don't understand, whose standard is the eagle, will swoop down. And if you'll read Josephus, he'll tell you, he's carefully recorded that there was so much famine among the Jews that they ate their own children. And that's here also in chapter 20. I want to tell you something, friends. The Bible says, and you and I better book it and believe it, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We take it so for granted. We were talking last night about being dull of hearing. We take everything so for granted. But it's a fearful thing for a nation to fall into the hands of a living God. Well, now that's back there where he gets all of these things that he's going to do to them. Let's get back. To the ending of chapter 24. I will send the sword, the famine, and pestilence upon them until they are destroyed from that land. Does everybody see where we are so far?
Yeah.
See, figs were as common in that day as watermelons are today. Everybody knew what a fig was. So he always used things that everybody knew about. Now here again, chronology is a problem. Let me tell you what the moral of chapter 24 is. When you see trouble, submit to God. See, we can't handle it. When you see peril and destruction, submit to God. See, God is sovereign. He's going to work out His own purpose as He has chosen and designed to do. And you and I are fools when we put ourselves in opposition to the power of God. We need to keep our ear to holy ground and listen to the voice of the Spirit of God and come unto obedience to whatever He says. He knows them that are His. Don't you love that over in Timothy? He says, the Lord knows them that are His. The Lord knows them that are His and has a seal on them. This is the seal. The Lord knows them that are His. He's going to watch over those that He intends, that is in His plan to spare. Ezekiel. He's not letting anything happen to Ezekiel before Ezekiel's finished with his work, and Daniel, because Ezekiel has to prophesy yet the valley of the dry bones, and Daniel's got to get himself caught in the lion's den.
Yeah.
But they're all in that mess at that same time, going on at the same time. But in chapter 25, the chronology again, in verses 1 through 7 is a review. Verses 1 through 7 of chapter 25, Jeremiah gives a review of his own life and career, and really looks at the word of the word, a witness of the prophets of Israel. See, the Lord in His goodness sent them out and told them to warn the people about the destruction that's to come upon them, and God did. But they didn't heed nor forsake their sinful ways. They worshipped other gods. They were sinful, rebellious, and provoked the Lord's anger and sealed their own fate. And it's that to you again. A disobedient people. And Paul said in Romans, you know, they had been given the covenant. They had been given the law. They had been given all of the ordinances and the feast and everything, and they were to have received the adoption. But God cut them off in unbelief. Now, I want to tell you something real heavy and real strong. You won't like it, but it's true. He said something really, really strong through Paul to the in the book of Romans. He said, He cut them off in unbelief. He grafted in the Gentiles. If He didn't spare the natural branches, He won't spare anybody who acts in unbelief or disobedience. Boy, that needs to be preached on every pulpit, at least once a month. How many of you understand what I'm talking about? And Paul said in another place, individually, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. You know, Americans have got the idea that nothing can bother us. Well, I'll tell you, ancient Rome had that idea also. But you know what happened? Susan? I think that's yours. In verse 9 of chapter 25, Nebuchadnezzar is called God's servant. You say, well, isn't that a can of worms? Nebuchadnezzar is called God's servant. Now, he was no honor to Nebuchadnezzar. He was just going to do what God wanted done to Judah. Well, if you don't read that carefully and see that, you'll say, well, since when did that old turkey get to be God's servant? Well, that turkey got to be God's servant when God decided He was going to use him to whip Judah. In verses 9 through 11, there's a description and a description and the prediction of the exile. All domestic pleasures will cease. And in verse 11 of chapter 25 is the first time the 70 years is mentioned, the 70 years of captivity. Isaiah spoke of it in his prophecy, but this is the first time Jeremiah has spoken of 70 years. Now, think of the seriousness of it back there. Think of this. Back there, you see, you know, people say, oh, I wish I'd have been here when Jesus was here. Well, you probably wouldn't have had to heard the rooster crow but once, you know, for you to run like a deer. I mean, what was there to hold to?
I know.
If we can't stay steadfast with all we have an hour, how could we have ever made it looking at Him in the flesh? When Jesus was here, very few saw anything in Him.
Right.
The multitudes followed him to get fed one day.
Yes.
And wanted to make him a king because he satisfied their stomachs. But most of them went away and followed him no more, because what they were wanting was miracles and signs. And that's still true today. People want something, you know, that's really exciting. Well, there's not anything in the world any more exciting than 150 scriptures verses that I could quote to you right now that would just set you afire. See, this is what we have to feast ourselves on the goodness of God. They did not see anything in Jeremiah. They did not see anything in Jesus. And if you and I had been there, we'd have been as stubborn as any Israelite in the crowd. And I want to tell you something else. Let me tell you this, friends. Keep your minds open to truth. Keep your minds open to hear from God. Because there's nobody so blind as someone who cannot and will not see. Let me say that to you again. Nothing, nobody is as blind as a person who will not see. They would not see. And they were blind. Let me tell you something else. I've got a little sign in my kitchen. I read it every day. It says, God from laziness that won't search out truth, and from arrogance that thinks it knows all truth, God deliver us from laziness that won't search, from cowardice that's afraid of truth. See, people don't want their little boat rocked. They're safe believing what they've always believed, you know. And if you bring them something that's a little, might shake the ship a little bit, well, they get afraid. And then this arrogance that thinks we know it all. Let's be open to the... See, this is what they needed to be. They needed to be open before the Lord to receive His Word. God's blessing is upon obedience. What's that to you, Jane? God's blessing is upon obedience, and nothing can hinder God's blessings except sin. When a nation falls, it's because they're... I don't want to use the word religion. That's what it is, I guess. When a nation falls, it's because the churches have fallen. See, there's no spiritual power in any of the great nations in Europe. There's no spiritual power. There are missionaries coming out of the United States, I guess 50 times as many as come out from other nations, because the nations of the world have lost their vision. You can go into Scotland and England, and Protestant churches are closed every Sunday evening. They may have a service once a month in many places. And it's cold soot and cobwebs and dust and grime. The church is not the pride of the community. Been very, very neglected. And you can think back over the nations that have fallen. Look what happened to Germany. See, this great Lutheran Reformation, great men like Zwingli, and who really had the gospel, and then they got into political dictatorship over the years. I tell you, we need to pray for our nation.
Amen.
The church is falling. When it happens, the innocent will suffer. Let me see where I am in verse now. If you know, you stop and get to 12. Yeah. This is the promise of the restoration or the return from the captivity. He says, when these 70 years are completed, I'll punish the king of Babylon. Well, he just called him his servant. Thought he liked him. No, he didn't like him. He just chose him. He just did what he carried out his bidding. But he's going to... The 50th chapter of Jeremiah, and we won't look at it today, but the 50th chapter of Jeremiah has the prophecy against Babylon. God used Babylon not for Babylon's merit, but because of Israel's sin. Does everybody understand that? Babylon did nothing to deserve God's even mentioning them in the sacred book. But He used Babylon because of Israel's sin. Now, verse 14, there are many, many nations there. Now, yeah, we're going to get to what I hope to get to, I believe. Medes, the Persians, the nations that were allied, and all these tributary kings. He said they're going to punish them all. They're going to all be destroyed. Verse 15, the Lord, God says, the God of Israel, take this cup of wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink of the cup of the wrath of God. Verse 16, 15, 16, and 17 describe the cup of God's wrath. Now, there's no reason to believe that Jeremiah actually took a cup, you see, a vessel. This is a figure of speech. The cup is a common figure throughout Scripture to signify God's wrath, both here and in other places. Let me read to you out of the book of Revelation, just one verse. By the time you turn, will we be gone from there. But Revelation 14, verse 8 says, "And another angel, a second one, said, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.'" Let me tell you what modern Babylon is. See, that old nation is gone. That's, man, that's history. Modern Babylon is greed, gluttony, confusion, competition, money, mercenary, market, merchandising, get more, have more. It's in religion, it's in politics, it's in every walk of life. There's a Babylon spirit. And you know, I heard somebody say that one time, made me ashamed, scared me too. It said, this Babylon spirit that gets in just people like us says, "I've got to have it air conditioned. Got to have it air conditioned. I've got to have it comfortable. I've got to have this and I've got to have that." How many of you see what we're talking about? You see, a spirit of worldliness that gets into the church and into the nation. Y'all out there, aren't you? That's one. Then verse 10 says, "And he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is filled in full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb." See, that's a terrible denunciation of judgment against all of the nations in the world. Now, there's many, plenty more, but Jesus, well, let me read this to you about the cup of God's wrath. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we aren't going to tarry there. Just hold on a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 and 25. "When he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, 'This is my body in remembrance of me.' And then after, in the same way, he took the cup." The cup. It was the same cup that he'd asked the Father to take from him. In that cup.
Yeah.
Of course, now this was literally a cup of wine.
Yeah.
It's our communion. It's our covenant meal we celebrate and do in remembrance of him and his great sacrifice for our sins. But the cup that Jesus asked that the Father take away from him had all of God's wrath at our sin. And in a way that nobody can explain, he became the propitiation of that wrath of God against the sin of men and made peace between sinful men and a holy and righteous God. His sacrifice, Jesus paid it all. The full, sufficient, and perfect sacrifice. He knew what was ahead in the garden there. And he said, "Father, if there's any way, let this cup," what cup? This fierceness of God's wrath against sin and sinners. And wrath is really not a good word. It's more an offense and an indignation, except people don't want to talk about offense and indignation. They don't understand that. It's the wrath that God had against our sin. Jesus said, "Let this cup pass from me." But he said, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And it was accomplished. But the cup of God's wrath at sin and sinners and these idolatrous nations and these nations that he had raised up as part of his purpose. God says in these verses here that there will be the his wrath against them. Verse 15, 16. And then he talks about Jerusalem, Judah, Pharaoh, Egypt, the land of Uz, the Philistines, all of Edom, Moab, the sons of Ammon, all of those nations there. But Jerusalem is mentioned first. I want you to notice that.
Yeah.
The wrath of God will first be poured out on Jerusalem, because he's going to use all these other nations, you see, as instruments of his wrath. You know that judgment must begin at the house of God, don't you? Notice that there's graphic illustrations there. Verse 27, "Then you'll say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drunk, be drunk, vomit, fall, rise no more because of the sword that I'll send among you.'" That's a picture of terrible destruction. That word, Lord of hosts, I just uncovered this. LaVonna and I looked at it. She consulted the computer. I got into the Lord of Hosts. I love that experience. Isn't that the Lord of Hosts? Tastes good, doesn't it? It's one of his covenant titles, Jehovah Sabaoth. And most of them are only used a very few times, but the Lord of Hosts is used 283 or 273. I found another source that said 281. It'll depend on a little bit on translation. But that word, the Lord of Hosts, is used at least 273 times. And almost not at all. And the only place it's used in the New Testament was where Paul quoted it in Romans, where he said, unless Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of Hosts, had left us as a remnant, we'd all be Sodom and Gomorrah. Because the Lord of Hosts had come onto the scene. I'd like to talk about that, but I won't today. But that is exciting. The Lord of Hosts. That's who Hannah was singing to. That's how I got plugged into this, getting into 1 Samuel. That's who Hannah was singing to. That he makes rich and he makes poor. He lifts up and he puts down. He brings home and he scatters abroad. He's the Lord of Hosts. All the hosts of heaven, the starry hosts, the fish hosts, the plant hosts. The animal host, the army host, the folks, the people, the armies of everybody subject to the Lord whom we serve. You need to rejoice about that. I want to tell you, the Lord of hosts is in charge of this operation. Jehovah Sabaoth. S-A-B-O-A-T-H. Well, anyway, the names of all of these nations, and all Israel knew them. See, a lot of them we don't even know, but Israel knew them. When they heard them, they knew who they were talking about. And this sentence that I just read to you in 27 shows the extent of their depravity, their fall, to never to rise again. And you say, I don't like to hear that. Some of you got pained look on your faces because they don't like to hear that. But let me tell you, God judges. God judges. And don't be confused now with silly sentimentality. God does punish sin. Sin is an approach to any nation. Righteousness exalts a nation. And we quoted Romans 11 where he says, don't be deceived. If he cut them off, he'll cut us off. You see, denomination, affiliation, fame, fortune, position, achievements, nothing matters to God. He doesn't care who you are or what you've got. The church is the apple of his eye. And in the church and in him and on obedience, we're as safe as it's possible for safety to be described. But outside of God, the destruction will be more than you and I can ever imagine that it'll be. Verse 28 and 29 are the absolute sentence that the people will not go unpunished. 28, he said, it will be if they refuse to take the cup from your hand, then you'll say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink. And it's 61 times, wasn't it, in Jeremiah, or 81? 84, that this word, Lord of hosts, is used in Jeremiah alone, and 50 something in Isaiah. The Lord of hosts. When I finish that, I'll do it for you one day. I'm excited about the Lord of hosts. I mean, that's something to say. Let me shut up. 1 Peter 4:18 says, if the righteous scarcely be saved. Now, do you know that's in the New Testament? If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, that needs to be preached. If the righteous scarcely are saved, where will the sinner and the ungodly appear? Verse 30 through 38 describe the wrath of the Lord and really need very little comment. The actual attack now has come from Babylon, but it's the Lord's warfare. Now, don't ever forget that. Let me say it to you again. The attack is coming from Babylon, but it's the Lord's warfare. Verse 30 there says, the Lord will roar from on high. How many of you believe he can do it? He will utter death and his voice, utter his voice from his holy habitation. Roar mightily against his fold. He will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A clamor has come to the end of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. Well, guess who's going to win? Guess who's going to win? The Lord's going to win. and the holy nation. Because the Lord, he is entering into judgment with all flesh. Isn't that scary? Well, Hebrews says we have an anchor, you know, that we fled to for refuge within the veil. And Jesus has already gone inside the veil as a forerunner. So if we go inside the veil, we have an anchor. Don't leave here scared, friends. Leave here rejoicing. Because he hideth our soul in the cleft of the rock and covers us there with his hand. The Lord, he says, he's entering into judgment with all flesh. As for the wicked, he has given them the sword. You know what Revelation is all about? Revelation is not about a bunch of... I heard a preacher say this, and I have to repeat it. I just laughed. It almost fell out of the car. It said in Revelation, it's talking about a woman sitting on seven hills. He said she'd have to have some kind of a rear end, wouldn't she? But what he is saying is, don't take it literally. You know, don't listen for locusts and armies and all this kind of stuff. It's in figurative language. And what Revelation is saying is that things are not what they seem. Our God reigns. That he is Lord of lords and King of kings. It's not what it seems to be. You know, it just looks like that everything is so bad and all the nations have the big nuclear weapons and more of them. Our God reigns.
Amen.
Hallelujah. He's in charge. It doesn't matter what it looks like. It's what it is that really counts. And this is what we see here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth. And now listen. Now listen to this. And listen, this happened when Babylon went in and conquered Jerusalem. It happened again when the Roman armies went in and conquered Jerusalem in AD 70. It's absolute truth. The slain by the Lord on that day shall be from one end of the earth to the other. Now, that doesn't mean from pole to pole. It means from all the earth that those people at that time had any concept of. Everywhere they knew about would be filled with dead bodies. They shall not be lamented. Nobody's going to cry because they're dead. Gathered up nor embalmed. They'll not be buried. They shall be like dung on the face of the ground. You say, oh, that's not fair. Let me tell you something, friends. God will punish sin. And he has sent these prophets one after another, year after year after year, to tell these people to forsake their wicked ways and serve the living God. And they are without excuse, and America will be without excuse. And you and I as individuals will be without excuse if we turn our backs on the living God. You know, don't major on minors. See, little things will irritate you. Problems will come along. But God is still God, and he hasn't changed, and he won't change. His word isn't changed, and it won't change. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. And as long as he is Lord, and our lifestyle matches our confession, then there's a victorious church. And that's the kind Jesus is coming after. Not so Bert Clendenin used to say, Jesus is not coming after some old hag in a pair of tennis shoes and worn out clothes. But he's coming after a bride in bridal attire, dressed as one arrayed for the bridegroom. It's what John saw when he saw the holy city. It behooves us to straighten up, doesn't it? I don't know, when Noreen was praying, she said, we don't want to leave like we came. I tell you, I'd like to know that you're just inspired to holy living, to righteousness, to obedience in every area that's called for in a Christian's life. Say, it'll make you glad all over more than anywhere else. I said, you'll just really rejoice in knowing that you are walking in obedience. And none of us do it all the time, but God ain't through with us. Aren't you glad he's not? And then he cries out for all of the awful sounds and the weddings that will come. And he begins to warn in verse 26, which we will not go into. Don't get scared, but I'm going to stop. The reign of Jehoiakim, the king, the word came, stand in the court. You know, he sent Jeremiah, this is interesting, he sent Jeremiah down to the temple one day in chapter 7. You know, I'll never get over that. He said, Jeremiah, go down to the church house.
Yeah,
that's right. Go down there to the temple and stand there right by the gate. And as they go in to church, to worship, you prophesy to them. Remember that? Look at chapter 7 just a minute. And he tells him to do all kinds of crazy things. He's telling him now, he tells him he to put on a wooden yoke. I tell you, he really has them. He said, go stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities. Now listen to this. It's the same thing. While you're turning to chapter 7, I'm going to look at verse 1 and 2 of 26. Stand in the court of the Lord's house. Well, you'd think the best things in the world would be going on there. Not so. And speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house and tell them all the words that I have commanded you to speak to them. And he said, don't omit a word. Well, see, that's another big thing. I stayed in the church for 35 years, and I could count on one time the times I ever heard hell mentioned. Some of you were there, too. You know what I'm talking about. That's right. The only time we ever heard it was when some fireball evangelist would come along, maybe a week out of the year, and he'd get us all really scared, spitless, and then by the time, he'd leave, well, we'd all just settle down. And nobody ever talks about sin being punished. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Have you heard it, too? He said, you go tell them and don't leave any of it out. Paul said to the elders at Ephesus, he said, that I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Amen. And when we don't get into the whole counsel, friends, we leave out the thing that we really must know. Nobody knows much about God's wrath. But I'm telling you, we're without excuse if we don't understand that His wrath is the hallmark of His holiness. Amen. I'll say that to you again. God's wrath at sin and sinners is the hallmark of His holiness. Now, you remember that. I'm going to make myself remember. I know that. I don't live like that all the time, see. Don't always beware of somebody that's arrived. Don't ever believe anybody that says, I've made it. Because they haven't any more than you have. But by the grace of God, we press on toward the mark of the high calling that's in Christ Jesus. And we grow and we're changed from glory to glory as we behold His glory. The constant growing. Well, let's get back to now. I'm going to just look at chapter 7 with you for just a moment. As he tells Jeremiah to start all over. Go down to the church house and tell them. Now, sometimes they get to the church house and they start to tell people, but they're not very popular. They may not even get to finish out the revival. You don't know. I've known them to be run out of town. When they get too strong, too hot. Verse 2, chapter 7, said, go stand in the gate, Jeremiah, and proclaim there. And said, hear the word of the Lord, all of you, Judah. And everybody that goes here says, amend your ways, verse 2, and amend your deeds. And I'll let you dwell in this place. Don't trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple, this is the temple, this is the temple of the Lord. And what they were saying, oh, we're in the temple, man, we got it made. Well, we're serving God, we're going to church. That doesn't cut any ice with Jesus. That's what Casey Jones says. They say, don't cut any ice with Jesus, no matter how many times you go to church. You can go to church and be as mean as a junkyard dog. So what they were doing, they were going to church and offering their sacrifices, but their hearts were far away from God. Isaiah said, don't come bringing me all your oblations and your new moon offerings. They just stink. They're a stench in the nostrils of God. I'll tell you something, friends. We need to clean out our hearts. Woo! Amend your ways. Don't trust in deceptive words. If you truly amend your ways, and if you practice justice between man and his neighbor, listen, friends, that ought to be preached to. Glory to God. We need to learn how to treat each other. See, our esteem of God is only measured by our esteem of one another.
That's right. Amen.
And sometimes I get to thinking, I don't like him.
Yeah.
Come on. Get your halo down off your head. We get nitpicky. You know what I'm talking about? And I don't guess God's going to kill us for that. But I want to tell you something. If the time would come that we would manifest our loyalty to one another, we'd better be counted right.
Right.
Did y'all hear me?
Yes.
There's nothing in the world as strong and strengthening as fellowship. And our love that goes this way is only measured by our love that operates this way. You say, that's not in the Bible. That's what Jeremiah's talking about. Right here it says, if you will amend your ways and your deeds and practice justice, between a man and his neighbor. The little prophet Micah says, he has shown the old man what is good. He has shown the old man what is good. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before thy God. That's good gospel preaching, friend. It's not some pie in the sky. It's not some earning. It's not some marker. It's not some prophetic gift. It's not speaking in tongues. And I ain't against none of that. But I want to tell you, real Christianity loves mercy, walks humbly, and does justice. Wouldn't that make a good... Wouldn't that preach if you could preach? Oh, Lord, LaVon, you have to be hanging around my neck. Listen to what he says here. If you oppress, if you don't oppress the alien, that is the stranger. That's Old Testament law. You remember that beautiful stuff in there when the stranger comes in among him, you know? Oh, God did such wonderful things in that Old Testament law. Don't oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood and walk after other gods. He said, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Boy, that's good gospel preaching right there at the gate of the Old Testament temple. And he told Jeremiah, said, go stand there. Now back over here in chapter 25, he tells him to go back and stand in the court in the Lord's house and tell him again, Jeremiah. I tell you, God is patient, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Amen. Well, we won't do chapter 26. Time to go. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad? Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. We'll do 26 and probably 27. And no telling what all. Amen. Next week. Now listen, friends, if you intend to come back, be here, and we hope that you would, be here at 10 o'clock if you possibly can. Now,